Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A note that I've hit semi-regularly, repeatedly at least, is concern about the tendency in our day to craft and shape our understanding of the gospel, the good news, in terms of making it a remedy for personal fulfillment and happiness, that the gospel has come to us so that we can be fulfilled or we can find satisfaction or be happy in life. And in some senses, as a cure for feelings of inferiority or a lack of acceptance, that we've so made our sort of self-image, self-esteem, sense of self-worth, the dominant framework within which we look at life, that has then shifted our understanding of the gospel to those terms. That is, the acceptance that you desperately need and seek can be found in the gospel. That's the place where you can be perfectly accepted just the way you are, and unconditionally and unreservedly. And so you can have that kind of pleasure poured out upon you by God in that way. Or a prescription for personal success. If you want to have a life that has some marks of achievement, right? A purpose-driven life. A life that actually self-actualizes, fulfills your ambitions, has all the marks of success that you could think of. The gospel's the key to that, that it is given to us in that way. And it's not to say that there aren't elements of truth in these things, because that's actually what makes it palatable and attractive, right? If someone came along and told you something that had no relationship to the truth of God, it'd be easily spotted. We'd quickly dismiss it. It's actually the effectiveness of these kinds of approaches are precisely because they clothe themselves at times in biblical terms. They pick up on ideas that we certainly see as valuable. And then just introduce slight tweaks, and then they become common ways of talking, until essentially they become given assumptions, right? That actually the whole framework of the gospel is centered on us, and God serving us in ways that help us find fulfillment and happiness. And inevitably, the parts that have been substituted, right, the part that had to be pulled out in order to stuff in the new part just gets left behind, right? Just almost non-existent, right? For instance, take the concept of God's wrath against sin. You don't hear a lot of gospel presentations today that really, really zero in on. I mean, in fact, you can find even professing believers call into question, say, the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards, because of its obsessive and dark presentation of the wrath of God, right? That there's something wrong with viewing God as angry with sin or a God of wrath. I mean, God is love, don't you know that? And if God's love and He loves us all, then certainly He's doing everything He can to help us feel and understand that love. So raising the prospect that God might not be happy with us seems to contradict the fact that He loves us. So we got to pick and choose. And in our day, the fact that he loves us is a little more attractive. But what we end up doing is taking and losing the reality and the fullness of what God's done for us. Let me give you an example of how the shift can subtly happen. And that is when you talk about being accepted by God and then turn the conversation without thinking into issues of pleasing God. All right, so I'll quote. When it comes to drawing near to God and pleasing him, legalism insists that obedience precedes acceptance, that it's all up to us. But the fresh breeze of gospel freedom announces that acceptance precedes obedience, that once we're already approved and already accepted by God in Christ, we can freely follow God's lead and grow in doing his will out of genuine gratitude for his amazing grace and without any fear of judgment or condemnation when we fail. So here's my point. There's like a mixture there of truth and error. Sloppiness filtering its way in to statements by shifts. Like the first line says, when it comes to drawing near to God and pleasing him. All right, so a life pleasing to God, and all of a sudden pleasing to God gets pulled out of the equation and it becomes about acceptance with God. Right? Are you God's child? Have you been accepted by him? So that in fact, instead of arguing about what the Bible says, how we live a life pleasing to God, it actually shifts to the issue of, well, how do you come to have a relationship with God? Right? It just moves from one to the other and therefore confuses them, because nobody that understands the gospel would say God accepts you on the basis of your works or obedience. We know that God accepts us or receives us only on the basis of faith in Christ because of what Christ did. And no one who understands the gospel would now then say, so you need to live a life pleasing to God or else he's going to throw you out of his family. Right? And most of us would understand that once we have a relationship with God and are accepted by him, doesn't actually free us to just do whatever we want to do. We're actually called to live for him, to please him, to seek to honor him. And so it's not just that we're already approved and already accepted by God, but that we've been changed by God so that our heart's desire is no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. That we make it our ambition, like the Apostle Paul says, whether at home or away, to always be pleasing to him. That we actually want God to be pleased with the life that we offer to him. And near the end of the quote, he does this little shift, right? Because it's drawing near to God and pleasing him, all of a sudden shifts to acceptance and then says, so you don't have to worry about any judgment or condemnation when we fail. And again, I'd say absolutely true, as long as that doesn't wipe out the fact that God actually may, because he loves us, discipline us. Right? He's not doing it as condemnation. He's doing it as a father who loves his children. Right? You know my sons. You know their parents. So you know that sin runs strong in the Doran genes. I love my sons. They are completely accepted as my sons. They will always be my sons. But there were times when I had to discipline them for their disobedience. And it was, as the Word of God says, for their good. Because the parent who loves his child disciplines him often, but the parent who hates his child withholds discipline. That's what Proverbs says. So God disciplines his children not because he rejects them. It's actually precisely because he's accepted them. It's because he wants to work in them what is pleasing in his sight. He wants to make them like Jesus. So he will, in fact, deal with them in discipline. So he carefully shifts from pleasing God to acceptance with God, from dependence on our self-image as the key to obedience, right? And until I see myself the right way, then I won't be able to live for God. So it's really about me. I have to see myself accepted, see myself approved, and once I have that, then I might be able to do the things I ought to do, rather than seeing myself as forgiven, seeing myself as having new life that should be lived out. You see, the gospel removes guilt, right? We're guilty. It removes the guilt. It reconciles our relationship with God, which was broken, and it restores that. It restores spiritual life. I was dead, and I've been made alive in Christ. I have been redeemed, bought by Christ, so I am not my own. All right, the gospel does all of those things, and there are implications of the gospel doing that, right? Because I've had my guilt removed, I should pursue holiness. Because I've been reconciled to God, I should seek to cultivate relationship with Him. He's my Father. I want to draw near to Him. I want to know Him. Because He has given me new life, I should walk in that newness of life. I should live that way, not catering to the deeds of death. And because I've been bought, I'm redeemed, I should serve my master. I mean, all of those things are true of what God's done for us that lead to responses by us. And they're all Godward. He forgave me. He reconciled me. He gave me new birth. He actually bought me. So I'm His, not my own. And what I'd like to do is remind us of a text of Scripture that helps us think, I think, a little bit betterly, think better, more properly about the way we should consider this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read the whole passage. Lord willing, we'll look at it over 3 weeks. 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction, notice this next part, as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man, transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So those 12 verses are Paul discipling the church at Thessalonica about what it means to live in a way that pleases God, which I think necessarily implies that doing the opposite is displeasing to God, right? God calls us to a certain way of life because that's what pleases Him, and that should be our ambition, like Paul says. And in fact, at least with the first of the three things he addresses, there is warning associated with it. Right? So God must not be in heaven going, hey, I think this would be a great idea, but, you know, I accept you anyway, and no strings attached. You really can do whatever you want to do. I just would like to give you a sort of like a strong suggestion. Seems impossible to make that fit with the warning that says, remember, God's the avenger in these things. And I've warned you about it previously. So we need to think better than what is happening in the world around us, both outside of those who profess Christ, but even inside who are, I think, maybe well-intentioned, but actually presenting to us solutions and answers which are not grounded in the text of Scripture. They're grounded more in pop psychology or personal fulfillment stuff. They're attractive because people want to hear that kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean that it's actually the word and will of God. And we need to understand what He wants of His people. And in fact, we'll see in as we walk through this, it's not just that He wants, it's what He's producing. He's actually doing the work. He's accomplishing these things, and He's provided us with the resources that we might grow. So look at verses 1 and 2, which I think actually are the sort of the introduction to all the whole passage, even though the passage will shift topics. It's all about doing God's will and walking in a way that pleases Him. Notice He roots it in His affection for them, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So He calls them brothers. They're His spiritual family. He's addressing them from their shared relationship with God as a part of the family of God who've been brought to faith in God through Jesus Christ. And this exhortation is rooted in that. Notice it says, exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Right? So His exhortation is coming from their relationship to God and their relationship in Jesus Christ. And the aim of this exhortation, as I already pointed out, is how they ought to walk and please God. And the concept of walk consistently in Scripture is simply live. I mean, we even use it, right? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Right, what we mean that is that your life, right? If you're going to say those kinds of things, you got to walk the walk. We mean you got to live it. You have to conduct yourself. And that's what he's saying here, how you ought to conduct yourself or live and please God. God has a claim on them. He has redeemed them by the work of Christ, so their obligation in life is to be pleasing to Him, right? And I just don't think we can emphasize that enough, right? Because the purpose of my life is not fulfillment, right? The purpose of my life is not my happiness. At least not certainly in any kind of a temporal gain. If you're willing to extend it out past the end of your life and say, in God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, then I'm with you. But if I really do that, then that means there will be choices made before the end of my life, which on no way, on a horizontal plane, could be viewed as in my best interest temporally. right? Because I might have to make a choice to die for Christ and be willing, like Jesus says, to lose my life in this world. That I can't, in fact, in this life, serve anyone other than God or anything other than God, or else I'm actually not serving God. So if material things become the goal, or even preserving my life becomes the goal, then I've actually forfeited what is most important. I am called to deny myself and take up my cross. Right? That in fact the goal isn't about me, it's about Christ. And that has to be the centering thing for our entire lives. Because God at times calls us to do hard things. I mean, sometimes following Jesus is not easy. Sometimes it requires enormous sacrifice. It might lead through a path of suffering that is very intense. It may mean enduring persecution and affliction. Right? And if you subtly have bought the idea that the gospel is for your happiness, your fulfillment, that God is doing these things because He wants to make your life better, then there's going to come an almost cataclysmic conflict between your experience and that truth. Right? Because it doesn't always go better in this life because you turn to Jesus. And the Bible never promises it. So if you don't come to grips with the fact that the work of God through the gospel was to make you His and reorient your life away from being controlled by yourself and pleasing yourself to actually pleasing Him, then you won't be able to handle that conflict. There'll come a point where you will actually default back to seeking yourself because you actually never abandoned it. You didn't deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And so it is crucial to get that. And in fact, look at the authority that Paul issues this with in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. I didn't. Again, I didn't even say anything about the quote that talked about legalism, but I mean that's the. And there's no doubt there is real, genuine legalism. The Bible addresses it. That's a person seeking to be justified before God on the basis of their own righteousness. I mean that's Paul wrote a whole book of Galatians to confront it. If someone tries to get righteousness by their own efforts, they are a legalist. Obeying commands is not legalism. I mean, God gave us commands, and we're supposed to obey them. To act as if we have no obligation to obey the commands of God, or else that's legalism, is just without any biblical basis. I mean, look what he says right here. I gave you these commandments. Here's what you are to do to obey God. And he did so by the authority of Jesus, all right? So, you know, I mean, I probably shouldn't testify to my wickedness, but I think I've shared this ditty before. I can remember in college someone singing the song, there's song, "Free from the law, O happy condition," right? And they twist it, right? "Free from the law, O happy condition, now we can sin with easy remission." right? That there's a certain kind of an approach that's like, oh, the law was so overbearing and terrible. We're now free from the law, so we actually don't have any obligations. And that's not what the scriptures teach. We are actually free from the law of Moses, but we're actually called to follow the law of Christ. We're not without law. We're not without commands from God. There is a rule of life for the believer found in the teachings and commands of Jesus Christ, and we need to hear what God says and obey Him. And that's what Paul's after. So here comes the first component of it in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And that is, how do we live in a way that's pleasing to God? Paul's first answer to that is we live a life that pleases God by living purely. Notice verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, your being sanctified or set apart to Him. That God wants His people to be holy, to be sanctified, to be pure. All right, and that's not unique to this book. It's in multiple passages in the New Testament, right? As your Father is holy, be ye holy, is what Peter says. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, set aside or cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit and pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, right? That we're called to live a life of holiness or sanctification or purity that God wants us to. And in this particular case, He tells us what's involved in that. Notice verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, and here come three that statements. Let me just show them to you. The first one in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then comes a third, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. So God wants us to live purely, and He details what that is by saying, first of all, in verse 3, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. The word here is a general word in the scriptures for basically any kind of sexual sin, whether that's before marriage, outside of marriage, whether that's any kind of deviation from what the scriptures say about what's right from God. So here's a simple guideline for believers to live pleasing to God. Anything that is outside of God's boundaries for the proper pursuit of physical relations is contrary to God's will. There's no exceptions to that. It is revealed to us as God's will. And we need to we need to plant that standard deeply in the ground in our day. Right? And again, here's what I'd suggest is happening, right? In a man-centered worldview, right? This issue gets decided based on the desires and happiness of the person. And that's we're seeing it all redefined. Well, this is the way God made me. And you should accept me because God made me this way. And God always makes things right, and He makes them beautiful and good. And so if you reject me, you're rejecting God. Rather than saying, okay, the God who made us, He framed out what is His will. He made us a certain way. He'd established the boundaries for how we would live in the world He made. So therefore, we do what He says. Right? But this approach of putting man at the center defining everything, therefore, off of human experience and human desire and human happiness, is effectively redefining the entire terms so that there virtually is no sexual immorality unless it's somehow a violation of somebody's consent. Anything is okay as long as we agree to it. And that's not even close to what the scriptures would say. The agreement that matters most is God's. Does God call it good? Does God say it's right? Does God say it's pleasing in His sight? And we need to guard that standard because I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of the Overton window. It's a concept that basically has been developed to show how moral things shift and ideas shift, right? So there's a window within which things are considered to be acceptable in a culture. And gradually, the effort is made to shift that window in ways that include things that used to be previously unaccepted. All right, I mean, all you have to do is think over the course of most of your lifetime, particularly those of you who are adults. I mean, in the 90s and early 2000s, every time a redefinition of marriage was put on the table ballot-wise, it was shot down, even in the state of California. After 2008 and constant working on the question, the window was shifted. And effectively, it's become the de facto law of the land within 15 years, 20 years. But it really wasn't within 15 or 20 years. It was probably within 40 or 50 years of people watching TV shows that treated it as an acceptable and friendly kind of thing. And aren't they such good people? How could we deny them their happiness? Why would you cut this all off? Right? It basically shifted the window by creating social acceptance of previously deviant behavior. Okay? And I'll tell you how far the window shifted. For me to even use words like that and talk about like that, good people can feel uncomfortable inside now. Right? To call it deviant is actually presumed to be a harsh judgment of hatred and unacceptability. Right? That's the shifting of the window to make things that were once viewed as immoral now treated as acceptable. And folks, here's the reality. Right? If you have no objective standard for what is moral and what's immoral, right? You have no standard to which you can appeal that has universal claim, then the window is going to keep shifting and shifting and shifting. Right? Who would have thought that there would be systematic efforts to convince young children that there are more than two genders? That you're born into this world and the doctor sort of picked one for you, but it may not have been the right one because they didn't know what was inside of you. And until you come to figure out what's inside of you, then you can decide whether you're a boy or a girl. I mean, who would have thought that that actually would even be a conversation 25 years ago? Right? And it's shifting. It's going to keep shifting and shifting and shifting. And here's my point is to say, all right, so you and I can feel real good that we're like against all this stuff on this end. But you know what's become very common among professing believers? Sexual immorality. Marital unfaithfulness. Toleration of entertainment that is full of that. permissiveness with regard to immoral activity in what we consider to be acceptable. And we could sort of feel good about ourselves because we're not down there debating whether there's two genders or not. And we still stand for traditional marriage. But we've lost sight of God's standard is far higher than that. Right? We're not called to take a standard that's just above the cesspool. We're called to sanctification. We're called to holiness. We're called to pursue the will of God. And so it is more than just not engaging in sexual immorality. Notice verse 4, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's actually, and I think it's hard to grab one word to take like that whole package of words, but let me try, all right? No sensuality. And I'm taking that from the phrase lustful passion. What God is concerned about with his people is not just sort of technical purity. Right? It's not just technically you didn't commit sexual immorality, but also that your life is not governed by lustful passion. That you actually know how to live in such a way that is marked by sanctification and honor. And that's the point of it, right? Your life can't be full of the kind of lustful passion that is governing the culture around them and us. It's to be radically different. And the reason, look at the reason given at the end of verse 4-5, not like Gentiles who do not know God. So, and again, I mean, we could go deep, long discussions about this, but let me say this, that this fight, right, this fight over morality in these issues is a really crucial one because it is fundamentally a rejection of the Creator. Right? You know why humanity seems always prone to run in the pursuit of deviancy? It's because they've rejected the authority of the God who created us. I mean, that's what Romans 1 is talking about, right? When they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. They began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, and so they were given over. And you look at the pursuits of it, the pursuit of lusts which burn against nature. It is at the core of understanding that there's a God who made us, whose right to rule over us is clear both through nature and the Word of God. And that we are not to live like those who have no knowledge of God. I mean, if you don't know God, you have no hope in this world other than for the gratification of your appetites. I mean, you live like a creature that is bound to the creation. You're going to die, and that's the end of it. So you may as well get as much pleasure out of this life as you possibly can. And you pursue it with abandon. And that's the world we live in. To say no to myself because there is some higher authority which has set the boundaries of human behavior is to effectively dethrone myself. And that's the issue. And at the core, God wants his people to be different than those who don't know him. I mean, I don't put much stock in surveys because, you know, 75% of statistics are made up on the spot, right? I mean, you don't know who they're asking, you don't know where they're getting all. I mean, so I mean, we've become inundated with poles that are at the service of the pollster, right? So I don't think quoting statistics about the non-difference between believers and unbelievers, probably, you know, the numbers, I have no idea where they get them from, even how they define a believer at this point. Right? But anytime you see polls like that, and the question becomes issues of moral behavior, there seems to be a trend very much in the loss of distinction. Right? We believers, those who profess to know God, have abandoned the purity culture, have abandoned the puritanical life, have abandoned the judgmentalism of declaring certain lifestyles sinful. Right? We're being squeezed into the culture's mold because the culture is so far removed that we don't want to feel like outsiders. But guess what, folks? We actually are, if we know Christ. We are, in fact, outsiders to a world that doesn't know Him. And it shows up very clearly in not just the choices that we make, but actually the passions that we harbor and permit. Right? Because you might, out of fear of losing your standing in the Christian community, keep yourself from engaging in sexual immorality, all the while harboring within your heart lustful passions, feeding them, entertaining them, enjoying them in the privacy of your heart, you think. And this text says that that is outside of God's will. We need to pursue and remove all defilement of flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. Notice verse 6, here's the third, that no one transgress and defraud his brother. That is, they're not, in this regard, there's also a prohibition of selfishness, because as much as we might think that sin in this area is just a sin that we commit, is actually a sin which we commit against others. Clearly, if it's immoral, the person we engage in it with, we are actually sinning against, and we're drawing them into sin. And I would suggest that extends beyond physical, right? When you're entertained by immorality, you are encouraging it in those who produce it. Right? If no one was buying, no one was paying, no one was watching, it would go away. So you are actually contributing to the sin. You are, in fact, engaging in sin that draws other people into that sin. Certainly that's true. That's true in any kind of a physical relationship. And I'd say this, I think we need to hit it again and again, right? No one who is pulling you into sin in this area is doing so because they love you. Just not the case. You don't love someone to destruction. So if they're not your spouse, they're not loving you if they're drawing you into sexual sin. Not in any genuine sense of the term. It may be eros. It may be fleeting passion. It might be that they're emotionally charged up about you. They're physically attracted to you, but they are certainly not pursuing what is in the best interest of your soul and your life. And love seeks what is best for someone, not something that will destroy them. It is not love. It is not love. And you can talk yourself all the way around the barn on that one. It is not love. Not as God would declare it, not as God says it. So don't buy it, don't believe it. All right, so here's God's will. Don't do it, verse 3. Right? Don't stir it up, verses 4 and 5. And don't sin against anybody else in this area, verse 6. Right? And here's what I'll just say, a word to parents. All right, you need to shepherd your children on these points. And you need to guard them. All right, because the nature of our culture is radically at war with this, and the nature of their lives and physical attractions and impulses of life are at war against it. The concepts of girlfriend, boyfriend that frame it all in terms of physical affection is at war with it. Right? This is not just going upstream. This is like climbing, you know, scaling a cliff. And that won't happen passively. Right? It won't happen by you hoping nothing goes wrong. So teach it, demand it, fight against it, right? I can say this now, my kids are grown, right? I'd much rather have them be unhappy with me, and many times they were, right? I couldn't control what they felt, but I could control what they did, right? So they weren't going to pursue these kinds of things. And I didn't feel bad about boxing them in on that. Right? They weren't going to be alone in cars or houses. They weren't going to be clinging and cuddling. Right? Because you put matches next to gas cans, you have explosions. Right? So don't be naive. Who cares what every other parent on the planet is doing? Because they're not going to have to pick up the pieces in your home. You're going to have to pick up the pieces. So guard it like God would want you to guard it. Teach it, live it, expect it. And if you tolerate these kinds of things in your own heart, you certainly will look like a hypocrite to your kids. So guard your own heart. Recognize this is the will of God. Notice now he gives us some encouragement as to why we should do this. Verse 6, the second part, is a warning about God's punishment of this kind of sin. Notice it says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you. Now, here's the tension you might wrestle with what kind of judgment or avenging is he talking about? Is it temporal or eternal? And I don't know that we can actually make a case from the text, and we certainly know from Scripture that both are the case. Right? David did not suffer eternal consequences for his immorality with Bathsheba, but he certainly did suffer much temporal discipline because of that, right? I mean, so here's again where I would say the quote that I did at the beginning where someone would look at it and go, well, you know, yeah, God just, he accepts you and there's never going to be judgment when you fail him. I mean, where do you get that from the Scriptures? That there aren't consequences of God's discipline when we defy him. It's just not there. right? And God warns us about the ramifications of defying his will. And we should recognize that, right? I mean, clearly, I don't think that a person who's genuinely saved can lose their salvation, right? But does that mean so it really doesn't matter if I sin? Well, yeah, God might not be happy, but I can, you know, I can just ask him to forgive me, and he forgives me because that's what God does. But the fact is that it unleashes consequences that bring hard judgment at times among the people of God. Why would I want to mess with God? And again, I'd say the tendency is for us to be so unused to that that we can't even hear what the scriptures say, right? When they give us warnings and saying it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Right? Or Paul saying to the Corinthians, for this reason, some of you are sick and some even sleep. I mean, God doesn't ignore our defiance of him. If he loves us, he won't. Because he's a father who will discipline his children. And Paul had warned them about that. And we need to be warned about that. If we can sin without consequences, here's what Hebrews 12 would say. We're not God's children. Right? God doesn't spank the devil's kids. He disciplines his. So if we can just march on in defiance of God in thinking there's no consequences, we don't understand the love of God for us, because every child that he loves, he disciplines, right? And I want to make certain my life is guarded from that kind of correction. So that's why he warns them about it. Notice verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is, God's purpose for our salvation was not to free us up so that we can live in sin any longer, right? There's nothing to think about that. It's actually he saves us because he wants to make us holy. So if I'm pursuing sin, I'm actually going against the grain of God's sanctifying work in my life. He called me in sanctification, and I should line my life up with that. Then notice verse 8. It's actually God's rule over us that's at stake. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I think there's two things we could think about this, right? This is the Word of God. So let me just zero in on that verse 8, right? He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. So here's the command that's come by the authority of Jesus, Paul says, and he's written it to him in a letter that is the Word of God for us. So here's the deal. It's just say, you say, oh, come on, Pastor, you're just being the old prude, legalist, da-da-da-da. Here's what Paul's saying. So if you reject this, you're not rejecting human. You're rejecting God. Right? I mean, here's what God's will is. He's revealed to us in Scripture how he wants us to live. If you've got a beef with this, it's with God. Right? That's at the end of the day. And I understand, you know, I'm not in a personal conversation. I'm talking to a large group of people, but I think the disposition of God's people is not to be apologizing for God. Well, yeah, I know, you know, well, we'll just, you know. No, this is God made us, and this is his will. And if we don't accept his will, we're rejecting him. Right? It's not like I can have God and I can throw away his will. No, God sets the terms and I accept them if I know him. And in fact, it's not just that he gave us his will, the scriptures to tell us, but notice he gave us his Spirit. The Spirit works in us to secure this obedience. That's why Paul can start, and I want to make sure I go back and highlight it, right? Paul is not writing to them as if they are outside of this, right? He says, I'm asking you to walk and please God just as you do, but he doesn't presume on it. He knows that there's a fight, there's a battle, right? And honestly, you could probably testify in your own heart. There probably have been experiences, maybe one right now, where at one point you were committed to God's purity being lived out, not just in your choice of actions, but actually in the cultivation of your heart. Right? You wouldn't tolerate certain things. You wouldn't watch certain things, listen to certain things. You wouldn't allow that to inhabit your heart. And then you began to drop the standard. Just get it whittled away, right? Because something that interests you has its hook in you. Something that's popular and has the imagination of the culture has sort of caught yours too. And now you find yourself watching things that you at one point would have said, a person pursuing holiness can't watch. But now it's saved by your timeline. It's in your playlist. It's on your shelf, right? Because past obedience is actually not a guarantee of future obedience. We have to be attentive to the enemy of our souls and the pressure of the world around us, which hates God and rejects his authority. And the Spirit works to bring conviction. Let's not get callous against it. Let's not harden our hearts on it. All right, so folks, here's the reality. We can never earn God's favor. Impossible. Right? But we can be given it through faith in Jesus Christ. If we come to know God, like this text talks about, we know God, the Spirit of God dwells in us. This is in Christ, right? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit produce something in us that makes us a part of God's family, that calls us out of our lost condition, that actually separates us from a world which has rejected God and brought us into a family that is to seek and pursue holiness. And we do so because we know that's what pleases God. We know one day we're going to see this Jesus who saved us. We're going to give an account of our lives to the God who brought us into his family. And we want that day to be one where we can stand before our Savior with joy, because we've lived for him who died for us. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you so much for calling us out of darkness and into light. Thank you for the word, which is a light for our path. It's a lamp to guide us. Thank you for your Spirit, who works in us to produce Christ-likeness. He fights against the flesh. He is shaping your children into the image of our Savior. And Lord, it's so easy in this world to have our consciences bombarded again and again by things that grieve you and ought to grieve us. Things which you sent your Son to rescue us from, and therefore we ought to be turning and running from them ourselves. Lord, help us to live purely so that we might live in a way that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.